Let's take the Word of God together again and turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 17, if you would please. And we come to a very interesting portion of God's Word. All of it is interesting, of course, but this is carrying on right from where we left off last time. Just after the demonstration of Korah, the rebel, you could say, and Dathan and Abiram challenging the hand of God upon Moses and upon Aaron. We come to this very interesting demonstration of God's will and God's way. The story is quite a simple story. Right after these men, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the earth opens up, swallows them and 250 others that are with them. And then right after that, there's more grumbling and complaining. And so the scriptures tell us that there were 14,700 who died because of a plague. And so right after this, God sees fit to prove himself and to prove his servant before the rest of the congregation as an act of mercy and grace, lest they should grumble and complain again and then more of them be destroyed. So this is an act of prevention. And every once in a while, this is the way that God works. Sometimes acts of judgment are given to prove, and other times acts of prevention are given to prove. And this is one of those acts of mercy, of prevention. In fact, it's really articulated in verse number 10. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. So this was done so that they wouldn't die. This was done so that their mouths would be stopped and so that they could be spared. That's the mercy of God. Now, you can, if you want, you can try as hard as you can and look at the Old Testament and say, God is not merciful in the Old Testament, and God is not gracious in the Old Testament. But you'd have to avoid and ignore an awful lot of passages like this one that clearly declares the mercy of God after his people were continuously rebellious against him. We find something very interesting in this text that I believe has a threefold application for us today. And really, if we had a title, you could find it in verse number 5. It shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose. This is all about the choosing of God. And there's a threefold application in it because it refers directly to our Lord and Savior. It refers in many ways to the coming priesthood or the present priesthood, eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And then there's an application for the servants of the Lord, those who stand and represent God before the people and represent the people before God. And then there's also an application for us, his chosen people. Each are, you could say, are indications of the choosing of the Lord. Whom I shall choose. Now, it's been God's pattern from the beginning of Scripture, from the beginning of time until now. It's been God's pattern to choose someone from amongst the masses to put his hand upon them, his obvious hand of blessing upon them, demonstrating that he has indeed chosen them for a great work. That's been his pattern throughout the ages, the pages of Scripture, and through the pages of history. You can't deny it. We see it. And this is one of those occasions. And in this obvious demonstration, as I mentioned a moment ago, we have so much more than just Aaron being a chosen vessel. We have an understanding, a deeper understanding about the chosen one, Christ Jesus. And any time that God sets a man apart for his work, you can be sure that there will be opposition. Anytime. Anytime God puts his hand upon someone for a particular purpose, you can be sure that there will be opposition. Man is perpetually thinking that he is the chosen one. and that I can do a better job, and I'm more worthy than him, and I'm better equipped and better qualified than that one. I could do a better job. That's the mentality, constant mentality of man. And those seeds, of course, are planted by our flesh and planted by the enemy of our soul, Satan himself. Used as tools against the ones that God has chosen for particular purposes. And this is one of man's greatest failings. Self-confidence. Self-promotion. Self-exaltation. The idea that I can do this, I could do that, I could do a better job. This was the murmurings. These were the murmurings of Dathan and Abiram. These were the murmurings of Korah and others. But God has already spoken. He's already chosen his vessel to use. So let's look together at these three applications that we can find regarding the Savior, regarding his servants, and regarding his own dear children. Can I just start with speaking about Jesus? Because this is a picture of our great high priest. He is singularly the chosen one. Jesus is the Messiah, literally the anointed one. So every previously anointed priest or high priest was only a picture of that really anointed one, truly anointed one, which was to come. And that's why at the coming of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, that priesthood, that earthly priesthood was put to an end because Jesus is the great high priest. He is the Christ. Literally, when you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you're referring to Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And so by his own title, he alone is the chosen one. Now, just as I said a moment ago, just like in this story, that as God had chosen Aaron to be the first high priest, and from his loins would come the remainder of the high priest, the other high priest, in that same way that opposition came and men began to say, well, who does Aaron think he is? The same way is a way that mankind viewed Jesus, isn't it? That's why people don't want to recognize the true meaning of Christmas, that it is about the anointed one coming into the world to save his people from their sins, because they don't think he's that special. What's so special about Jesus? They don't want to recognize that he indeed is the anointed one. That's why they try to say he was just a good man. That's why they say, why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus? He was just a good man or just a prophet. Denying the fact that he was the only chosen one of God, the anointed Messiah. And from the beginning, long before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that he would be rejected and he would be opposed. Isaiah the prophet tells us this in the 53rd chapter. You're familiar with it, I know. But let me read just the first three verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is what the world thinks of Jesus, the chosen one, the anointed one. Paul spoke about this in his first letter to the Corinthians, about how in the preaching of Christ is foolishness. Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. This is foolish that this Jesus could possibly be the chosen one. That he could possibly be the Savior, the Messiah. And there is a constant push and a pull to take Jesus off of his throne and to replace Jesus with man. And that's what was happening here. They wanted to take Aaron from his rightful position as high priest and place themselves there. And man is constantly trying to take Jesus down and exalt themselves up. And let me warn you, don't go down that path. Jesus alone is Savior. Do not allow anything to enter into your mind that may bring the worth of and value of Christ down. The Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13. Let me read it for you, please. Matthew 13 and verse number 54. And when he was come into his own country, speaking of Christ Jesus, when he came into his own country, he sought them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They heard him speak, they saw him do his mighty works, and they came to the conclusion, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know his mother, we know his father, we know his brother and sisters. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. Can you imagine? They heard Jesus speak like nobody ever spoke. They watched him perform miracles that nobody ever performed. And yet they said, "Who is this? We know who this is. This must be some act." And the Bible says they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was despised and rejected. It's interesting. Every once in a while somebody says, "Well, if God would show me a sign, then I would believe." And I disagree wholeheartedly, because there's an entire generation that had sign after sign after sign, and they still refuse to believe. Somebody once said, "Well, if we can just do some miracles and some signs, then people would believe." No, they would not. Their hearts are hardened. Well, in our narrative in Numbers chapter 17, you had that opposition to Aaron's priesthood, but then you had the proving. I love this story. The Lord said to Moses, "Get one priest, one head of every tribe, have each one of them bring their staff before me. Leave it in there overnight, where no one can see it and no one can tamper with it. And in the morning, whichever one blossoms, the man that I shall choose, his rod will blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel." So Moses gets these men together. They each bring their staff. That was a symbol of authority, a symbol of their own power. And it was laid before the presence of God in the tabernacle that evening. The next morning they came in, and the interesting thing is they each had to pick up their own. And in picking up their own staff, they had to acknowledge themselves that they were not the chosen one. The next morning, the Bible says in verse number 8, "It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloom blossoms, and yielded almonds." Meaning every stage of growth was present on that one dead stick. It was a miracle. The early stages of a blossom, and then the buds coming out and the buds blossoming, and then actual ripe almond fruit overnight. Remarkable. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. Can you imagine? I'm sure they kept their head down when they took it. There's always a proving. You say, well, what was the proving of the Lord Jesus that he was indeed the chosen one? Well, I believe his words were proof. Never a man spoke like this man. And still today we have his words. And still today, nobody has ever spoken like the words. Nobody's ever spoken like Jesus. You can read his words today. I have a red letter edition. I like that. And as I read those red words, I'm amazed every time. No one has ever spoken like Christ. He spoke of things of the past and things that were happening. He prophesied of things to come. He spoke words of life, words of authority. He spoke and dead men got up from the graves. With his very mouth he spoke. Nobody ever spoke like this. He proved with his own words who he was. He proved with his works. He walked on the water and said, "Peace be still," and the storm hushed and stopped. You ever seen anybody else do that? He spit on the clay and rubbed together some clay and put it on the eyes of a blind man, and the man went away seeing. He healed people. He cast out devils. He had power over all nature. He had power over demons. He had power over sickness. He healed those who were sick for years and years and years. He raised dead people. By his own works, he proved that he truly was the Son of God, the chosen one. And the ultimate proof and evidence was his resurrection. Stepping up out of the grave. The stone rolled away, walking victoriously, bodily. By the way, look here, do not believe that it was just his spirit that rose. Nonsense. That takes away from his power, takes away from his anointing. He got up bodily, physically, and walked out triumphant, proving that he was all that he said. He is the chosen one. And he proved it. And then there's always a vindication. You see, with Aaron, he was opposed, and then God proved, God showed to them that he was indeed the chosen one. And then in showing and proving, Aaron was vindicated. And can I tell you, there's coming that great and ultimate day of vindication. And I want you to know, on that day, every mouth will be stopped, and every knee will be bowed, and every tongue will confess. They'll be begging and pleading and crying for mercy that they didn't bow earlier. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, and speaking of that great day of vindication, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 12, listen to this, speaking of the resurrection, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We might as well pack up, take the tent down, and go home. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead." You cannot have Christianity without the resurrected Jesus. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become," watch this, "the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits." The vindication of who Christ was, just like the vindication of Aaron when he picked up his rod, was the fruit. The evidence was the only one that held up his rod, and it was full of fruit. The Lord Jesus is the only man that ever rose from the grave victoriously as the first fruits of the resurrection. And soon we shall rise with him, proving he's got a rod full of fruits.
Amen.
Truly, truly he is the chosen one. Truly he is the chosen one. In Numbers chapter 17, I like the way this is worded. The Bible says in verse number 8, "It came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witnesses." Can I just say to you this morning that tomorrow's coming? You might say, "Well, I'm not persuaded yet." Tomorrow you will be. "I'm not fully convinced about this Jesus, and I'm not full." Tomorrow you will be. Tomorrow's coming. The day of reckoning is coming. The day of revelation is coming, and we shall bow the knee and cry with all the heavenly host, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's coming. I hope you're ready. Now let's think about His chosen servants. God chooses people to put His hand on as choice weapons or instruments to use. He's always done that. That hasn't changed today. We see less and less. We look around and say, where are those chosen men? Where are those giants? J.C. Ryle, writing about the Reformation, said, and there were giants in the land, referring to some of these great men of God, giants of the faith. But where are they today? Where are they today? Every time God puts His hand on a man, you can be sure there's opposition. Prophets were stoned. Disciples were martyred. All the disciples but one. Pastors and preachers and ministers through the ages were opposed and rejected and martyred. Paul was left with only one man by his side when he died. It's the pattern of God's chosen men. Been reading a lot about John Knox over the last several weeks. One of my favorite stories of Knox is when he was imprisoned. He, for a short while, was minister of St. Andrew's Castle before he was taken captive by a fleet of French soldiers. For 19 months, he was forced to be a galley slave. But he had enough faith to believe that one day he'd preach on the shores of Scotland again. One of the stories says that while he was rowing, a priest came on board. That was a common practice. And the priest went from galley slave to galley slave with a wooden statue of Our Lady, as they refer to her as Mary. And they would have, the priest would go to one slave after another and have them give reverence and kiss the statue. And they came to John Knox. John Knox acted as if he was really repentant about his comments towards Mary and took the statue in earnest. And the priest was very pleased to see a change of heart in John Knox. John Knox took the statue and chucked it overboard and said, "Let the Blessed Lady swim," he said. And he had this sort of indomitable spirit, even as a slave, even in opposition. You couldn't squash him. You couldn't stop him. And this was the case, although God's men are opposed, and although God's men are run down and all the world reject them, they still know their calling. And you had this throughout the ages, throughout the time. The proving, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the proving of the servant of God. We oftentimes get things wrong. I think we look at a man or we look at a church and say, "Oh, he's got a big church. He must be really used of God." Wow, look at all the people who go to that church. They have a stadium as a church. Wow. He must really be chosen of God. Not so. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. If we were to judge the Apostle Paul like we judge modern ministers today, he would not pass the test. Paul says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I need to write you a letter to prove myself, or do I need you to write a letter for me to prove who I am? Verse number 2. Ye are our epistle. You are. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, you are my letter. I don't need a piece of paper. I don't need some man to stand up and tell me that I'm the real deal. You are the evidence. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts. Not just written in my heart, because I know. Paul is saying, I've seen a work of God's grace in your life. I know that God used me to bring you to the Savior. I've seen it, and it's in my heart. That can never change. He said, but not only that, but known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The evidence, the proof that a man has the hand of God upon him is the changed hearts and lives of people that he comes in contact with. That's the evidence. Not in how smooth he talks, not in how many followers he gets on Facebook, not in how many people go to his services to be entertained, but how many lives are truly changed. How many lives have been brought from death unto life? Numbers chapter 17, back in our text. I love this. You see, when Aaron came out with his rod, there was those four stages of fruit. From the beginning of fruitfulness until full completion of fruit. And sometimes we look at our lives and say, but I don't see much fruit. Because sometimes we see only the beginning stages of fruit. It was an idea, an understanding that in Aaron's bud there was perpetual fruit. In fact, it was later placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and it would forever, as long as it was there, be a sign and a memorial of the fruitfulness, the chosen hand of God upon Aaron and upon our Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now watch this. One of the signs, perpetual signs of fruit, was grace and mercy to others. Verse number 10, I mentioned it a moment ago. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, and that they die not. The fruitfulness of Aaron's life and ministry was the cause of mercy and grace to the others. And one of the signs that a man, one of the proving signs of a man's ministry is that his ministry will bring grace and mercy to others. Not death and destruction, as it were. Grace and mercy. I believe one of the ultimate vindications, we see it really in our Savior, grace and mercy to others. Now let's talk about ourselves, lastly. This is a perfect application to our Savior, an application to God's chosen servants, and an application to God's chosen children. Us. I love what this says, and in our text, in verse number 2, God said, speak unto the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. Write his name on the rod, so there be no mistaking. I want their name to be on the rod. Now that just tells me from the very beginning, there's coming a day, look this way, there's coming a day when every one of us, our lives will be put before the presence of Almighty God to prove whether you've got it or not. To prove whether you've just been thinking you've got it. To prove whether or not you've just been talking like you've got it. Or whether or not you are one of His true children. There's coming a day. And your name is written on your life already. And when you stand before God, you're not going to be able to hide and get away from it. Be mistaken by somebody else. Just like on that day, all those men had their names written on their rod, and the proof was in the pudding. The proof of the pudding was in the eating. When it came out the next day, they were just as they went in the day before, dead and lifeless. And on that day of proving, on that day of judgment, our lives will be laid down before the throne of Almighty God, and the proof of it all will be whether there is life or death in you. Can I ask you this morning, is there life in your bones? Is there life in your soul? The Lord Jesus gave a parable trying to help his people to understand that not everybody who called themselves followers of Jesus were actually followers of Jesus. In fact, it was the first of the kingdom parables. Matthew 13, you're probably familiar with it. The parable of the seed and the sower. And he talked about how the seed was going to be cast out, the seed being the word, and the sower being the minister, Christ first and foremost, and then every other of his servants that are chosen of him to go forth and sow the seed. And the seed being the word of God fell on four different kinds of ground. Now look here for a moment, because what I'm about to tell you, you will find yourself in one of these four categories. There are only four kinds of listeners beneath this tent tonight, today. You are one of four. And Jesus explained it very carefully. Some seed, he said, fell by the wayside. And he explained this. When one hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. Some seed fell on the footpath, and the birds came and snatched it up. Can I tell you, would you look here? If you have never properly understood the gospel, never received the gospel, never been born again, you are like ground soil number one, the wayside. And you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And on that day of judgment, the rod of your life will be laid before the throne of God, and there is no life in it. And he'll say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. The second soil, he says, but he that received the seed into the stony places. This is the kind of ground that had a little bit of dirt on the top, but stone underneath. The Bible says, he that received the seed in the stony place, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receive it. He heard it, quickly received the word, sprouted up. The seed fell into the ground, a couple of inches of dirt, sprouted up. But the sun came up and scorched it. And it died. The Bible says he that received seed in the stony place, he heard the word. He anon immediately with joy received it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Look here. Some of you are soil number two. You heard the word. You said, yes, I believe it. I'm a Christian. Hold on, come here. What do I need to do? Pastor, come here. What do I need to do? Say a little prayer. Got baptized. Started coming to the meetings. And maybe over a few weeks and over a few months, maybe a couple of years, finally you just had enough. Things got too difficult. Life became too challenging. And you quit. And the proof is, the reality is, there was never any root in you at all. You looked good for a while. In fact, you shot up quickly, bang. And everybody thought, boy, that's a mite. Look at that. He's going to really be used of God. She's the real deal. My, it's been a while since we've seen a conversion like that. But now, where are they today? And on judgment day, when the rod of your life is laid before God, it will still be just as bare and unfruitful and dead as the one who never received the word. And then there's a third ground. Some seed fell amongst the thorns, the scripture said. And the thorns grew up and began to choke out that seed. The seed fell in and it began to grow. And everybody thought, well, look, I think that's a Christian. Look, they say they're a Christian. They're starting to give some signs and evidences, going to church and reading their Bible and having Bible study, maybe even having discipleship classes. Woo, that's a big step. But the thorns grow up with it. And the thorns choke out the real substance. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world, the thorns of the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. I'm too busy. I've got too much to do. I'm going to stay home today. I've got to take care of things around the house. I've heard that. I'm just sorry. I've got a lot to do. You know, got to make money somehow. Money, money. And it chokes out the gospel. And they're not even here today. Then there's a fourth soil. Some fell in good ground. Praise God for good ground. Some fell in good ground. And he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which also beareth fruit. The one evidence that you are indeed chosen of God, a child of God, is that you bear fruit. What was the one thing when you laid down those 12 rods, those 12 staffs, there before the throne of God, before the almighty presence of God? The one evidence that Aaron was chosen of God was that his staff had fruit. The one sign that you are indeed a child of God is fruit in your life. Not what you know, not what you can articulate, not how intelligent you are. Fruit. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. That's the sign. Now, there's always opposition to the child of God. There's always opposition. In fact, even right now, there's some opposition to some of you. The devil is saying, see, you're not a child of God. Even right now, as I preach, the old devil is whispering in your ear, I don't see much fruit. There's doubts and there's fears. There's unbelief. It calls us to even question ourselves. Maybe I'm not one of his. Maybe I'm not. But the proving of it is the fruit in your life. The proving of it. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 25. And here's the kicker to me. The kicker to me is nobody really knows until tomorrow. I like this. Now, yes, Jesus talked about prophets and false prophets. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. So there is some evident signs that you'll know a man of God from a false man of God by their fruits. By a false prophet. By their fruits you shall know them. And there is a sense where even yourself can look back and see the hand of God at work and see a little bud here where, that wasn't there last year. A little piece of fruit there that you didn't have 2 years ago. You never thought like this before. 5 years ago, it would have never convicted you or bothered you that you didn't read your Bible yesterday. Little signs and evidences that in fact there are little buds and sprouts of life. Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus talks about that great day of reckoning. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when? When saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? When the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me. Now let me tell you the big difference, the one difference between the dead rods and the rod of Aaron chosen of God. Let me tell you the difference. Aaron was not as confident as the rest were. In fact, Aaron, if he was so confident, could have said, well, hold on a moment. God's already said I was the high priest. God's already chosen me. Why do we need to do this demonstration again? Maybe he was even nervous that night. When he handed in his rod with his name on it. But the others were, boy, they were chuffed. They couldn't wait for the morning to get in there and see if they were really the chosen one. Just like we read another place in Matthew, that on that day there'll be many who say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? Didn't we cast out devils in thy name? And a whole list of things that they did, that they thought earned them the right to be called the chosen of God. But it's often those children of God who are not so certain. Lord, I don't remember ever feeding you, God. I don't remember ever giving you a drink. I don't remember ever giving you clothing. Because it's what is not seen that matters most. In fact, I read it a moment ago, but Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says that ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now look here for a moment. You are being read by all men. Have you ever felt the weight of that statement? That people are reading your life every single day. Here's what we think. The reality of our Christian life is displayed when we preach a sermon, when we sit down and talk with somebody, or when we go into the open air and preach. That's when we think, we stand in a box in a city center and preach. Then we think, I'm really showing people that I'm a Christian. Wrong. That's not reality. It's not even reality when you sit down with somebody one-on-one, because even at that moment, you can pretend to be something that you're not really. And maybe not even in a negative way, not because you're trying to deceive them, but because you want to help them. But the reality of your fruitfulness is what people see when you don't realize they're looking. That's the reality. That's the truth. I was reading Frank Borum last week, and he was speaking. He sat on the coach across from an actor, and the actor said, there are four realms in the stage life. You've got the backdrop, you've got the two wings, and then you have that world in front of you, the audience. He said, but as an actor, you never ever really connect with the audience. You can't even see them. Because the footlights are so bright. You can't see how many people are out there. You can't make eye contact because you can't see them. And if you're not careful, you'll forget that they're even there. And if you're not careful, you'll forget that they're there and you'll just kind of go through the motions and then you're a failure. And one of the dangers in the Christian life is that you forget that people are reading your life. One of the dangers in the Christian life is that you forget that people are watching you everywhere you go. When you go to university, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you walk around your neighborhood, when you go to the shop, everywhere you go, you're being read of men. There's one young Bible student who was chosen by his master to go into town for some preaching one day. His master said, let's go into the town to preach. And the young man was elated that he'd be chosen to go with the master. There they went into town. They walked down this lane and through this side street. And the young man was just waiting for the opportunity to preach in the open. And here they went there and there. And by the end of it, he realized they were winding all the way around the town. And here they were back at home again, back at the seminary again. He said, Master, you've forgotten. We never preached. He said, No, you're mistaken. We preached all along the way. Then he went on to say this. Our morning sermon was our walking, our mingling, our talking. He concluded his conversation with a young man by saying that no man should ever walk anywhere to preach unless he's willing to preach everywhere he walks. Thank you, man. I shouldn't walk anywhere. I'm going to preach today. And thinking that that's the goal, that my 1 hour in front of an audience is a goal. Spurgeon used to say that a sermon lasts for an hour. Maybe a little bit longer for some or less than others. A sermon lasts for an hour, but a life preaches all week long. You're being watched. And that's the reality of your faith. I remind you that the fruit wasn't really seen until the morning. And morning's coming, my friends. Morning's coming. So live, knowing that you're known and read of all men. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one. We thank you, Lord, for the proof of his calling, the proof of his person, the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh. We rejoice. We thank thee, Lord, that there are evidences and signs that we indeed belong to thee. And I pray that we as thy children may live our lives from day to day, understanding that we are indeed being watched, being read, known of all men. I pray for those this morning who are not really thine, who've never really been born again, who bear no evidence, no fruit of salvation. I pray that even today they may turn from self-righteousness to Christ. They might recognize the only hope of their calling is in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Their only hope of salvation is in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Not in what we've done or who we think we are, but in Him, what He has done and who He really is. Save some soul this morning. Bless thy people. Use us. May we spend our days as a tale that is told. And may we write a good book. worthy of being read aloud for eternity because it would bring glory to thy name, because it would bring honor to thee. So, Father, we ask thee to help us. Use us for thy glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name.